decided just to do a brief survey of the history of the three of the main creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Chalcedon creeds. There is a handout in the back if you would like to follow along with some of the names and dates, which we will go over rather quickly. Hopefully this will be of some help to you in keeping everything straight. The word creed, as you perhaps well know, comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so it's come into our English language. There are those who would say no creed but Christ, and while they may be sincere in saying that they have, in some sense, created their own creed, just a very simple creed, others would say the Bible is our only creed, and while we agree that the Bible is our final authority, it is the only infallible authority we have, we also would recognize there is a place for creeds. We know that creeds and councils are not infallible. We'll briefly discuss some of the councils which actually were an error while looking at some of the councils that did help us understand Scripture. And so creeds are certainly not infallible, but they have been of value in helping define what Scripture states. There are those who say, well, I just believe Scripture. Well, a creed is a way to identify what a person says they believe about Scripture. Mormons say they believe Scripture. And so creeds are a way of defining what Scripture believes. And we, of course, believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture is the final standard in faith. It is the only ultimate authority in terms of what we can use. But, of course, this is not in conflict with the use and importance of creeds. It was the Reformers who believed in sola scriptura, who also then believed in the importance of the different creeds of the church. Now, on the first, third, and fifth Sundays, we have our own confession of faith, which together we state. And as we print in the bulletin, our confession of faith are excerpts from the Apostles' Nicene and Chalcedon creeds. And so that's why I've chosen specifically these three creeds to focus on. And you can recognize in our own confession language from all three, mainly, we might say, from the Apostles and Nicene, there are some phrases that come from the Chalcedon Creed that we will specifically consider. Now, these creeds that we are looking at are sometimes called the ecumenical creeds, and that word ecumenical can sometimes frighten us. For we know that the word ecumenical today is used as the idea of all the world religions coming together. And it sometimes is used, well, let's bring Catholics and Protestants together. The word ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikomene, which means worldwide. And it originally had the idea that these were the creeds that were acknowledged by Christians throughout the world, and that's the sense in which we use them today. And these are the creeds recognized still even by the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic or Latin, and the Evangelical Protestant churches. And there are the three main ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed. The Chalcedon Creed can be added to this number. There is some, technicalities of what exactly makes up the ecumenical creeds. The Chalcedon Creed is not used as often as the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed. Though it is one of the most important in terms of use, it is not used as much. Reformed churches generally have focused on the Apostles' Creed, not in any way saying that the Nicene or Chalcedon Creeds have been unimportant, but historically and in terms of practice, it has been the Apostles' Creed along then with the Lord's Prayer and Ten Commandments that are used to teach some of the basics of the faith. For example, John Calvin organized his institutes following the Apostles' Creed. It gave it the basic structure. The Heidelberg Catechism also reviews the Apostles' Creed. And so it has played then an important role in even the life of Protestant and Reformed churches. The original Apostles' Creed, and I put original in quotes, because there have been changes over the years, additions that have been made. The original Apostles' Creed is something like this, and you can recognize in these expressions what we, again, say in our own confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, that is, I believe, also in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. So the original Apostles' Creed is somewhat briefer than the form we know it today. The Apostles' Creed was given that name because it was thought originally, or at one time, that the apostles wrote it. And there were arguments given that this creed actually came from the apostles. Of course, we don't find it in the New Testament, but it was argued that it came from the apostles. There was a legend that appears at the close of the 4th century. There was some confusion over words, and so for many, many years, I think even up until the 1600s, it was thought that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. Now, we know today that this is not the case. There are a number of reasons to believe that the apostles did not write the Apostles' Creed. But we do see in the Apostles' Creed, certainly, the doctrine taught by the apostles. Now, it's interesting, the addition that we have today, or as far back that we can trace, actually comes later than some of the other creeds, though we have good evidence to believe that it's earlier. But some of the earliest versions that we can trace today, a Latin addition that goes to almost the close of the 4th century, a slightly earlier Greek addition, and then we know expanded editions of the creed in the 7th or 8th centuries. So not written by the apostles, but certainly based on the New Testament teaching, and we see in the Apostles' Creed that it is the most fundamental and basic of the creeds. It focuses on the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we can see that the emphasis is placed on the work, the person of Jesus Christ. Philip Schaff writes, is that really out of focus? It doesn't seem to be, maybe it's too much lighting in the back there. Seems like all my lights are off. Philip Schaff writes about the creed, it is not a logical statement of abstract doctrines, but a profession of living facts and saving truths. It is a liturgical poem and an act of worship. Like the Lord's Prayer, it loses none of its charm and effect by frequent use, although by vain and thoughtless repetition, it may be made a martyr and an empty form of words. It is intelligible and edifying to a child, and fresh and rich to the profoundest Christian scholar, who, as he advances in age, delights to go back to primitive foundations and first principles. It has the fragrance of antiquity and the inestimable weight of universal consent. It is a bond of union between all ages and sections of Christendom. It can never be superseded for popular use in church and school. And so it is part of the confession also that we confess. Now we can see that the Apostles' Creed has some weakness. It is too brief, I think, to be the only statement of faith for a local church. It deals with very important matters, certainly, but it does not deal with all that is important. For example, nothing is said about Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, while not trying to be the same thing as the Apostles' Creed, properly begins with Scripture. How we know truth, what is the truth of God's Word. We also see in the Apostles' Creed that nothing is said about faith and justification, which are critical matters. And we can see that a more detailed expression of faith was needed to combat the heresies which started to plague the church. So the Apostles' Creed has great value. It is historic. It is one of the universal creeds, but it is not the only thing that we would look to, again, for a variety of reasons. And we don't have to judge it because it falls short. We recognize that any work of man will fall short. And so what we could say of the Apostles' Creed, we could say of some of the other creeds that we are looking about. For example, the Nicene Creed, which says more about the doctrine of Christ, also says nothing about Scripture or faith and justification. The Chalcedon Creed, again, which gives other information about Christ, says nothing about Scripture and faith and justification. So the Church of God needs to continue to grow in its understanding of Scripture and of the most important doctrines. Well, we move then from the Apostles' Creed now to the Nicene Creed, first looking at some background material. There are approximately 10 waves of persecution that historians see against Christians in the Roman Empire. If we begin with Nero in the first century, we end with the Emperor Diocletian in the fourth century. And those 10 major waves of persecution help us understand several things about the early church. We can see why they perhaps did not develop to perhaps the maturity that we would like. If there is this persecution, that has certainly some value, but it also can cause problems. You think of the church in China, which is very, very zealous. Much more zealous than we are, generally speaking, in the West. But that persecution does have some consequences. It means that faithful Christians cannot establish, for example, seminaries like they might wish. It means that some of the training, the advanced training that you might like to do, cannot always take place because you're in hiding, you have to meet underground. Well, the same thing is true in the early church. The persecution was used by God, certainly, for much good. But we can see that it also had some consequences in terms of not allowing some of the early Christians to develop doctrinal matters as well as they should. The Emperor Constantine took office in 306. It was Constantine who believed that he received divine help in the form of a cross when he invaded Italy in AD 312. And so there was some process of conversion in Constantine, and in 313 then Christianity received official toleration. There was the end of persecution, and now the Christian faith could develop and grow in ways that it had not been able to before. There would be some who say Constantine was the worst thing for the Christian church. Now you have the politicization of the Christian church. And certainly we can see some negatives through Constantine, but I don't think we should see it out as all entirely negative. It is also a subject much larger than we have time for this morning. Constantine began then a tradition and a role for emperors to play a very active role in the church. And this, you might say, could be one of the negatives. The emperors then would oversee certain things. They would call for church councils. They would not necessarily come up with church doctrine themselves, but they would play a critical role, and we'll see that role then in the Nicene and the Chalcedon creeds. Here is a coin of Constantine, the emperor. Whether he looked like this or not, I can't say. His mother, Helena, also had a very important role. It was Helena who went to Jerusalem in the year 325, and she supervised many of the building programs that Constantine decreed. It is through Helena that a number of the important sites, even in Israel today, that were supposedly uncovered. Now, whether she was finding the real places or not, I'm not certainly qualified to say, but some of the churches that are still in existence today, their locations were built, I understand, on areas that Helena discovered through her travels and interaction there. So that's just an historical aside. Well, dealing now with the conflict and the heretic Arius, his dates are approximately 250 through 336. Arius was an elder or a presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt. And as you study the history of the church, Alexandria, Egypt plays a very important role. Unfortunately, a lot of what came out of Alexandria, Egypt was not always very orthodox. But it is one of the major schools of Christianity. And Arius was an elder there. Arius stated, and we're just looking at one thing that he believed. He stated there was a time when God was alone and was not yet Father. And afterward, he became Father. The Son was not always, for all things coming into being from not being, and all things created and made having begun to be. This Logos of God also came into being from things not existing, and there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was begotten. Arius then, teaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not equal with the Father, is not eternal, but somehow was created or begotten by the Father in time. The key phrase, there was a time when he was not. Now Arius, although a heretic, believed that his teachings were in agreement with Scripture. He came up with different places of Scripture which he interpreted incorrectly. He also believed that his teachings were in agreement with church tradition. In fact, he could point to some of the other fathers who did not teach exactly the same thing that he was teaching, but who held views that were not very orthodox, at least not by judged by today. So you could look at Justin and Tertullian, some of the early church leaders, and Origen, who wrote things or taught things that, again, we would say were not orthodox. They could have been placed in a much better way. Origen or Arius also could point to a synod, a gathering of the church at Antioch in the year 268 that had condemned a term, the term which we will look at in a little bit, the term homoousia, which was used in describing Jesus' relationship to the Father. And the synod condemned the use of that term, taught that Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father. So Arius had some, you might say, church history on his side. Again, he was entirely wrong, but he could point to these things. I don't know what motivated Arius. Could he have been brought to the truth? Had someone given him proper instruction? There are things that we don't know. We can see, though, in Arius, the same beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses today and the Mormons, who would all agree, actually, with Arius here. Arius was opposed by Alexander, another leader in Alexandria. So his same hometown of Alexandria. This Alexander led two synods. He called together two church meetings, which condemned Arius. And so Arius fled and sought refuge with a friend and a bishop in an area of Turkey called Nicomedia. So there was action taken, but unfortunately this action did not solve the problem. Alexander and Arius continued to battle against each other, and Arius had many people on his side. Even though he was in error, there were quite a few people who went along with him for various reasons. Alexander had people on his side, and yet the issue was not solved, unfortunately. It appeared that the church might split in two. So Constantine, very concerned by this situation, called for the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Approximately 318 bishops came to this council in Nicaea. Just looking at a map there of some of these areas. Here is Alexandria, Egypt. Here then is Istanbul, which doesn't receive that name till much later. It is Constantinople, where Constantine moved his palace. And then you have Nicomedia. That's the area where Arius fled to, and then you can see the city of Nicaea. It's spelled two different ways. It may actually even be pronounced Nicaea. I'm pronouncing it Nicaea. A city that exists today, not a great and glorious city, remains that go back quite earlier. And this area is Bithynia, the province of Bithynia. This would have been an area where, for example, the Apostle Peter's letter addressed to the Christians in this area. Some of those Christians lived in this area. So a very historic area. This is a fresco, a painting in the Vatican of the Council of Nicaea. There are different representations. You can see here is Constantine. He came in glorious robes. He sat in a chair of gold and he presided over this council. So the Council of Nicaea. The side of Arius was presented not by himself directly, but by his friend Eusebius of Nicomedia. And the other side of the council was led not by Alexander initially, but by Eusebius of Caesarea. And it is this Eusebius, the second one, Eusebius of Caesarea, who is one of the great early church historians that we actually have records of. You can purchase a volume of his writings by this Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius of Nicomedia, the one for Arius, presented the Arian side, and his view after he presented it was defeated. Whatever documentation he had to try to bring agreement, that was thankfully was torn up. And then Eusebius of Caesarea made a presentation. And his presentation was worded in such a way that both Arians and Alexandrians could have agreed to it. So he's looking for a compromise. There's a problem, though, in working for a compromise, because Arius is not just a little bit off, but is significantly off in his teaching. And so thankfully, Alexander, again, the bishop of Alexandria, and his assistant Athanasius proposed an alternative that made very important changes to what Eusebius of Caesarea had first presented. Here is a comparison. Here is the wording that Eusebius of Caesarea proposed, and we're just quoting a portion here. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, God from God, light from light, the only begotten Son, the firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all the ages, through whom all things were made. Now, this is a true statement. We could agree to this also. But so could Arius. Jehovah Witnesses could agree to this. The problem is not so much what it says, but what it does not say in terms of defining the critical issues that were at stake. And so Alexander and Athanasius came up with a change in wording. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth. So Alexander and Athanasius added some very important statements here, showing that Jesus is not created. We do refer to Jesus as being begotten. That is, he is from eternity the Son of God. Here we also see very important language, of the same substance with the Father. Again, that word substance, which can be confusing, but showing that Jesus Christ, or God the Son, is of equal glory and in eternity of power with the Father. So a very important change in wording. Part of the discussion of the council was a debate between two very similar words from Greek, homoousios, homo there you recognize meaning same, and then ousios, a word for substance, the Greek word translated into Latin as substance. Homoousios or homoiousios. Similar in substance. And there was considerable debate. There's only one little Greek letter, iota, and yet there is a world of difference between these two words. Is Jesus just of similar substance to the Father, or is he from eternity, true God, of same substance? Well, thankfully, the council approved the language same substance. Remember, not long before, this had been rejected. And so that's why we can't always trust the councils of churches. They are not infallible. Thankfully, in God's providence, the truth was affirmed and Jesus was declared to be of the same substance. Homoousios. God the Son is of the same substance of the Father. The Nicene Creed also then declared, but the Holy and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say there was a time when he was not, and that he was made from things not existing, or from another hypostasis or ousia, saying that the Son of God is mutable or changeable. So the Nicene Council specifically attacked anything related to Arius. Now, unfortunately, this was not the end of the issue. Arius was condemned, his views were condemned, and yet there was still a continued struggle. Athanasius, not many years later, just 3 years later, became Bishop of Alexandria. He continued then to defend the Orthodox understanding of the doctrine of Christ until his death. It is said of Athanasius that he stood contra mundum, that he stood against the world, almost like he was alone. That's not entirely the case. But even though the Nicene Council had approved the truth, that did not mean that the issue was over. And there were times when Athanasius, though he is defending the truth, seemed like he was alone. Arianism continued to spread and continued to have an effect. 5 times Athanasius was banished by different emperors, including by Constantine. And so you have, in the midst of these doctrinal issues, you have political issues. Athanasius was accused of stealing grain. He was accused of other crimes, which he had not committed. Because again, you had people who did not like him. You have people who did not like his views. And so he was attacked. And Arianism, unfortunately, continued to spread. It was defeated officially, but it continued to spread into other areas. And it also would come to have an influence on Muhammad. Now, this is almost 300 years later, of course. And yet these false ideas of Arius, and again, Arius not the only one, they continued to have, unfortunately, a very dangerous and negative effect. And so we can see that Muhammad, though he had some contact with Christians, we could put that in quotes. The Quran, for example, teaches that the Trinity does not consist of the Virgin Mary. Somehow, when Muhammad came into contact with Christianity, that was the idea he had of the Trinity, which of course had no place ever in the Christian faith, the true Christian faith. So ideas, we can see, have consequences. The Nicene Creed has at least 3 different forms. It has an original form coming from the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Not many years later, in 381, there was another council in Constantinople, which continued to deal with some errors. And so there is a form of the creed called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And so there is a phrasing of the creed, an enlarging of the creed. And then there is a Latin or Western form of the creed, which we would know today. And there is the word, the Son, also added to this creed. We'll note this in just a second. And the addition of the expression, the Son, is one of the reasons why the church broke between East and West. The Orthodox Church in the East, the Roman Church then in the West, or the Latin Church. And so there is a lot of history in that. Let me then read here the Nicene Creed. Sorry, it is a little small here. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The expression there, "and the Son," is a later addition in the West. The Orthodox, the Greeks, would not recognize that phrase, "and the Son." They would stop it from the Father. So as I say, that's part of the controversy of which divided the church between East and West in the year 1054. Continuing then, "who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." You can recognize in this form of the Nicene Creed much of the language that we use in our confession. Mark?
When we say God of God, light of light, exactly how do we parse that in English? What does it add to the creed?
It is saying, it's referring to what's called the eternal generation of the Son.
Meaning, he is God of God, or God coming from God as...
from eternity, yeah. And it's, there are some who would question that formulation. It is found in the Westminster. So I think the language is orthodox. It gets a little bit complicated.
They intend to mean something like that, but I think you could come up with a couple of different things if you just took a look at the plain English.
That is true. And that's why, you know, for example, the language there, "of the same substance with the Father," clarifies that the Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally in perfect equality, and yet there is order. So you're asking question of language that gets pretty challenging when you look at some of the doctrines involved. Yeah, it's not the only thing, but it is part. The Greeks or the Eastern Church believed the Holy Spirit only was sent by the Father. And they were insistent on that. And so in the Latin Church, when Son was added, they could not agree with that. And it was part of the tensions which led to their separation. I think it was just their tradition and their how they read different scripture passages. You can find scripture passages which teach both, right? There are those that emphasize just the Father sending the Spirit, and then there are passages which would show that the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. It gets into some technical matters. Coming from the Reformed, have believed in this form of it, but yeah, the Eastern Church has never accepted that, and so that's part of the divide that remains. Well, our time is running out, but let's try to move a little bit farther. Not long after the Nicene Creed, now we're looking in, the next century, you have a man named Nestorius. He dies approximately 451. He was also a bishop in the Church of Constantinople. He believed in Christ's humanity and deity. He would have believed the Nicene Creed. However, his error or his trouble was how the two natures of Christ worked together. And so he is considered a heretic for his view, which separated Christ's divine and human natures, to the point that Christ would be two persons rather than one person with two natures. Now, there is probably some misunderstanding about what Nestorius believed. I believe he is in error, but maybe not to the degree that he was accused. And so, unfortunately, what happens is sometimes positions are not entirely represented. There was also debate about calling Mary the God-bearer. Theotokos. Nestorius did not want to use this language. The church believed that it was accurate. Now, unfortunately, this phrase is sometimes read Mother of God, and that should scare us, right? However, when it is properly understood, and that's not probably the best translation, when Mary was pregnant, she was pregnant, right, with God the Son. She did not give origination, of course, to Christ's divine nature or person, but she did bear in Jesus Christ the union, the perfect agreement then of the divine nature and human nature of Christ. And so Nestorius did not like this word, went against it. He was opposed by Cyril, a bishop of Alexandria, who believed it was essential that Mary be called the Theotokos in order to preserve the proper understanding of Christ's two natures. Now, unfortunately, Cyril used language that was confusing himself, and Cyril probably did not entirely represent Nestorius correctly. And Nestorius probably could have been worked to a greater understanding. I don't think his error is of the same magnitude as, for example, Arius. But unfortunately, this situation spiraled out of control. And so there was misunderstanding. There was an important point they were debating. And Cyril's position, I think, in the light of Scripture is more accurate and perceptive, as Robert Raymond says. But unfortunately, the misunderstanding resulted in things that would take place that unfortunately confused the matter even more. There was a council in Ephesus that was called, and it was to meet on June 7th in the year 431 in Ephesus. Cyril came to this council on time. Nestorius came to this council on time, but the eastern bishops, for some reason, were late in coming. And so Cyril, getting impatient, says, well, I'm going to start on my own. And so he calls for the council to come to order, and he quickly goes to work. Charges were heard against this godless Nestorius. He was condemned as a new Judas. Probably somewhat unfortunate that this is exactly how it turned out. So Cyril starts without really proper authority to begin, and things take place. 4 days later, so Cyril waited for a while. If he would have waited 4 days longer, maybe things would have changed. That did not take place. When the bishops of Antioch arrived, they convened their own council, led by this John of Antioch, and they deposed Cyril. They got angry that he took matters in his own hands, and so they took action against Cyril. So here you have Cyril condemning Nestorius, and then Cyril himself is condemned, along with Nestorius, by this new council. In August, the emperor ordered the bishops all to return home. Cyril and Nestorius were both opposed and were ordered to be arrested by the emperor. Cyril was somehow able to avoid arrest. He returned to his home in Alexandria. Nestorius spent the next 20 years in a monastery of his own choosing. And he died a very unhappy man, feeling that he was treated unfairly in the whole matter. There are, even today, we would, I guess, call them Christian churches that still follow Nestorius. You go to areas, I think, of Iraq and Iran, and there are groups of Christians that are called Nestorian. So although he is condemned, I think he is in error, his ideas still continued to spread, and they went fairly far east. I think even went to China. And so he still has had an incredible influence throughout time. Eventually, Cyril and this John of Antioch were able to work out some of their disagreements. They worked out what was called a formulary of reunion. There, again, the issue is about the nature of Christ, the two natures of Christ. The document affirmed Christ was perfect God and perfect man, that he had a rational soul and body. John also then agreed that Cyril's assemblies at Ephesus were a true council. And so you get into some of the technicalities. Cyril wanted his what he did there to be called a true council, and John was willing to say, okay, we'll call that a true council, even though you started early and without proper authority. So, again, some political matters. The issue is not over. Not long after, another leader in the church, the head of a monastery in Constantinople named Eutyches, denounced this agreement between Cyril and John of Antioch. He called it Nestorian. So he is calling their agreement the error that this agreement was going against, supposedly. Eutyches combined the two natures of Christ into one, not distinguishing then between the divine and human natures of Christ, which makes Christ something new then. He is greater than a man, so he loses his humanity. Yes, he may be fully God, but now in some new way. If you have the mixture of the divine and the human, that's a problem. And so Eutyches is making the opposite error as Nestorius. And so a synod was called in Constantinople. Eutyches was deposed and excommunicated. Eutyches appeals his decision to the emperor, to other bishops, including Leo the First, called Leo the Great, the bishop of Rome. The emperor Theodosius then orders a council, another council, to be held in Ephesus. Now this is 449. This council, though, did not go so well. It's known later as the Robber Council. The council was diominated by this one, Dioscurus, a bishop of Alexandria, who somehow, and I don't know all the details, he took charge to the point that he beat up people or had them beat up and imprisoned others. And so he was on the side of this Eutyches, even though he had been condemned. Again, I don't know how all this politics works, but somehow he is able to take charge. Eutyches was restored, and those who were against him then were deposed and excommunicated. And the emperor accepted the actions. Thankfully, he died shortly thereafter. And so the decisions then of this council, thankfully, did not last very long. Leo the First, who had been deposed, excommunicated by this Dioscurus, asked the new emperor to call for a new council. This is what we know as then the Council of Chalcedon. It actually was going to meet in Nicaea for historic reasons, but for various technical and logistical reasons, it was moved to Chalcedon or Chalcedon. And you can see Chalcedon there, not far from Nicaea. Chalcedon is very close to Constantinople. The emperor would be able to better oversee what was taking place. And so the council met in Chalcedon. Our time is slipping, so we'll quickly move on. The council was the largest of all the councils, 500 to 600 bishops representing all the major schools, Alexandria, Antioch, and in the west, the Latins or the Romans. And so it has the greatest number at that time, and again, representing all the major schools. They met from October 8th to November 1st, as I pointed out last Sunday. And as Philip Schaff describes it, the council was, from the outset, very tumultuous, and the theological fanaticism of the two parties broke out at times in full blaze, till the laymen present were compelled to remind the bishops of their clerical dignity. So this was not just a calm, cool, and collected thing, but a major, major skirmish. The council overruled the previous robber council. It reinstated those who had been deposed, instead deposing this one Dioscurus of Alexandria and all his supporters. And then the Council of Chalcedon came up with a longer declaration of the natures of Christ. And this is what is important about the Council of Chalcedon. Agreeing with the natures of Christ. He was truly God and truly man. That is the language that we use in our own confession. It then defined, like unto us in all things, yet without sin, as to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but as to his manhood, in these last days born, for us men in our salvation, of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in or of two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. The distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained. So it dealt with the fact that Christ has two natures. These natures work perfectly together, and yet they are not mixed. They are not unified. There are two natures which are distinguished, but not entirely separated. So that is the important language that comes from Chalcedon. And this has, for the last over 1,500 years, been the orthodox position regarding the natures of Christ. So it is a very critical and important council. Our time does not allow us to discuss some of the other important points. We will end here. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you have worked in time. We thank you, Lord, that the truth of your word remains. We thank you for the continued working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, in our own age, that we will be faithful to your word, faithful in understanding it and in teaching it, able, O Lord, to deal with the many, many heresies of our own age. And so strengthen your people. Give us the victory we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to have you here. You're doing well?
Yeah, I'm doing well.
Good.
You heard about C.J. Lopez?
No, what happened?
He got the swine flu.
Oh, no.
Yeah.